We sing number 168. 168. The night is
Rejoice and give thanks.
Our God and our Father, we do thank Thee that Thou hast given us an object for our renewed hearts, Thy beloved Son, who is at Thy right hand this very moment, seated there, arrayed in glory and beauty, and by faith we look up and see Him there and rejoice to know that our Savior has been raised by Thy power. And Thou hast glorified and exalted Thy beloved Son. And we thank Thee for that promise that He will come quickly for us. And our God and our Father, it's our desire as we have sung together in this hymn that we might be more conformed to the image of Thy beloved Son as we gaze upon Him in His glory at Thy right hand. That we might learn more of Him and that the earnest desire of our hearts as that impress of Christ is pressed upon them might be that to leave off everything that would be contrary, that would not be in accordance with what we learn of Him. And so we do look to Thee. We thank Thee that the Scripture is profitable. For needed reproof, doctrine, instruction in righteousness, edification, exhortation, comfort. And Thou dost know our needs, and so we look to Thee. We would especially desire that the Spirit of God might be free to take what Thou dost have for our hearts this afternoon and minister it to us. We thank Thee for that heavenly ministry of the Spirit of God sent down from a man in the glory to tell us of that One who sits in the glory from which He came, to occupy us with Him. And so we know that at times we need to be occupied with things in our path, and correction is needed too. But all in all, we thank Thee that Thy purpose is the perfection of Thy saints. And Thou dost desire worshipers and worship in spirit and truth. And so we pray that Thy precious word might have its way in our hearts to make us those worshipers that Thou dost desire. And so we do ask Thy blessing now as we look to Thee. And Lord Jesus, as we look to Thee too as the head of the church, which is Thy body, fullness resides in Thee, Lord Jesus. And it is from Thee that all true ministry flows by those joints and bands and ministers that which Thou in Thy grace dost purpose for Thy members here below. And so we look for that grace. In Thy name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Second Corinthians. I'd like to especially look at the third, maybe a little at the fourth chapter, and some here will pardon me. They've heard me take this up before. Trust it's the Lord's will to look at it again. And 1 Corinthians, the apostle had to write to the saints at Corinth, and there were many things that had to be corrected. Very grievous things had come in, and it was a tremendous burden to the apostle. But he had a responsibility, and he had to write them. And he had to bring before them plainly those things that need to be corrected. And after he had written that letter, and he had sent it, we find in 2 Corinthians that it just grieved his heart. You know, he could say, I sent it and then I was sorry that I sent it. It's hard to imagine that. Here a divinely inspired epistle, the Spirit of God taking the pen of and moving the apostle and all the words that were written there. And yet he says, I'm sorry. Because he was anxious and concerned as to whether they would receive what had been sent in that first epistle. And he was purposing to go to Corinth, and he turned aside in his purpose. And he had let them know that he was purposing to come. And yet when he found out about their state and about the sin that had taken place there, he could not go. And he had to turn aside in his purpose and write that first epistle. And he had, I suppose, intended to, perhaps, I don't know how he was going to journey there, go across the ocean from Ephesus, the sea there, to go to Corinth. And instead he turns and he goes northwards, up towards Troas. And there was a great and effectual door opened in the gospel to him there, and many were being saved. And the apostles' ministry, I think we just kind of touched on a little bit, has two platforms. There was that gospel that he preached and the salvation of souls that was before him, but there was also that ministry to the church of God. There was God our Savior, who is willing that none should perish, and that one mediator between God and men, and there was the church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. And those two ministries the apostle carried. Well, there he was laboring in that gospel ministry in Troas, but you know, he couldn't have rest in his heart because he didn't know how the brethren in Corinth had received that first epistle. And so he sends Titus. Titus, go and find out how the brethren in Corinth received that epistle. And Titus didn't return right away. And he just is so burdened, he leaves that wonderful work in the gospel behind. And he goes over to Macedonia because he wants to see if he can find Titus. Not the days of communications and cell phones and those kinds of things like we have today. And he met Titus there. And Titus brought him good news. The saints in Corinth had been humbled when they read that letter. And they had got before the Lord, and there was real sorrow and tears. And they had judged in a measure that which had taken place. And there was a work of restoration begun in their souls. And the first two chapters of 1 Corinthians takes up the apostle's joys, his sorrows, and then his joys at finding out that work was taking place at Corinth. And we get the very highs and the lows that a servant of God can go through in his care and his love for those that he seeks to minister to. And we also see a beautiful little picture of how here was the apostle, a member of the body of Christ, and given a gift given as a gift by the ascended Christ to the church. And he seeks to minister to those members of the body of Christ at Corinth. And when they receive it, what does it do? It ministers to his soul. And so there's this mutual building up of one another and raising up for the apostle out of just great sorrow and discouragement, and for the Corinthians out of a very bad state. And a wonderful work of the Spirit of God in the ministry of the Apostle Paul wrought repentance with the Corinthians. And he rejoices in that work of repentance. Now we come to the third chapter of 2 Corinthians. And there were other things at Corinth that needed to still be corrected, but now the apostle, he has confidence. The work of the Spirit of God is begun, and that the Lord is going to complete it and carry it on. And so he writes in confidence this second epistle. And there were those that accused him and said, oh, look, he's wishy-washy, you know, he purposed to come and now he isn't coming. And no, he wasn't wishy-washy. He wasn't waffling in his purpose. There was a reason for it. And he couldn't come right at that time. He didn't want to come in a corrective way. He wanted the work to be in their souls by the Spirit of God and a real restoration there. He wanted to come in a way that he could come in blessing. There were other things still that needed to be corrected, and much of it had to do with their attitude towards the apostle. And There were those that accused him of all kinds of things, of wanting their money, and of not really being an apostle, and on and on. And so he starts out this third chapter. We'll just read a little here, in verse, starting with verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament or New Covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And so he starts this chapter, and he says, you know, do we really need to come with letters of commendation to you? Aren't we really known of you, Corinthians? Not only that, we don't need a letter of commendation. He says, you're our letter of commendation. You're the very proof of my service and ministry. You know, when brethren go out in the Lord's work, often, I suppose, perhaps most times, their brethren at home might give them a letter of commendation saying, we commend this, our dear brother, and I want to extend the right hand of fellowship to him and his desire to serve, and write a letter commending him to the Lord's work in that way. Apostle says, you're my letter. You're my letter. The fact that there's an assembly here at Corinth is the proof of the service and ministry that I have. You're my letter of commendation. Not only that, he says, it's a letter, an epistle, in our hearts, known and read of all men. Oh, you know, he had them on his heart. It was an epistle, a letter of commendation that was just engraved in his heart. So bound up in his service and his love for those Corinthian saints. Known and read of all men. If somebody said, what are you doing here, Paul? He'd say, look over here at this little assembly in Corinth. That's what I'm doing here. There's the proof of my ministry. Here's the proof that I ought to be here and why I'm here. But he goes on and he says more than that. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us. And so the Corinthian saints themselves, and really this is collectively, were the epistle of Christ. They were a letter of commendation of Christ in this world. A letter of commendation not written with ink. Where was it written? Not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of the heart. You know, they were an epistle of Christ. Whether they were going on well or whether they were going on poorly, they were an epistle of Christ. And the world was reading that epistle. And the apostle was burdened, because what was the world reading in that epistle of Christ in Corinth? Wasn't reading very good things about Christ. And that first letter had been used by the Spirit of God to correct the Corinthian assembly. And all the apostle could say, oh, now you're the kind of epistle to Christ that I want you to be. You're a commendation of Christ. And you know, the world isn't going to pick up this book and read it and find out about Christ. But they're going to read the believer. They're going to read you and I. And therein is the epistle of Christ in this world. Therein this world reads a commendation of Christ, good or bad, in the believers. Here it is collectively. We can apply it individually. But there is a collective aspect to this which the apostles taking up. Each local assembly, in that sense, is responsible. The church of God itself is the epistle of Christ in this world. What does the world read in that epistle? Oh, you know, we can't lift our heads high as we think of the testimony worldwide to the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord, in this world. But the apostle, his ministry by the Spirit of God, was sought to correct that. And so it was ministered by us, but it was written with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone. And so the apostle is going to come in and open up a subject that's been on his heart. Not in tables of stone. Not like the law was written, though it was by the finger of God in tables of stone. Tables of stone, inflexible, unyielding, but can be broken. You know, that law could be broken, but it was inflexible. It was unyielding. It was in stone. But this epistle of Christ was an epistle written in the fleshy tables of the hearts of the saints of God. And so he says in verse 4, "And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves." And so he says it's this work of the Spirit of God and in your hearts to make you an epistle of Christ as you ought to be in this world. He says it's not our work. We're not sufficient for this. We're not able. This isn't because some personal ability or some very capable speaking qualities or some attractive personality that the apostle or those that labored with him had. No, such trust have we through Christ to Godward. It was God's work. It was the Spirit of God's ministry in their hearts, who hath also made us able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. You know, in the Old Testament, that old covenant was the covenant of the letter. It was written in tables of stone, and it was just given, and the Israelite didn't need to be intelligent, he just had to obey. We read in Romans that our service is an intelligent service, a service of servants that are within the circle of their master's confidence and understand and know his purposes and his ways. That old covenant was written and engraven in stones, but the new covenant in the fleshy tables of the heart. We're not under the new covenant, but God is going to put it in the fleshy tables of the heart in Israel in a coming day. But all the blessings of that new covenant are ours because we belong to the one who has shed his blood, the blood of that new covenant. And so the Lord took that cup. He said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." It was the foundation for that new covenant that will yet be made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. But all the blessings are ours because we belong to the one. We belong to the one who made that covenant good through his work on Calvary's cross, or I should say laid the foundation for it. And now we come to part of the chapter. Really, it's a parenthesis from verse 7. It's a little digression, so to speak, and comes down through verse 16. For if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? That law that came down from Mount Sinai, written in those tables of stone, Moses brought it down to the camp, and we know what happened. Sin had taken place in that camp. Grievous sin, you know, like sin had taken place in Corinth. And Moses brought those tables down, and as I say, they were inflexible, and so he broke them. beneath that mountain. He could not bring those tables of law into that camp. But nonetheless, what happened in the judgment, government of God upon that people who had broken that inflexible law? 3,000 died that day, that of the inauguration of that ministry of the Old Covenant. It was a glorious ministry. Stephen says it was given by the disposition of angels. That mountain all on fire and smoking, and the voice of a trumpet, and the people said, "Oh, we can't hear it anymore." There was a glory that attended that ministry of the Old Covenant. But it was a ministry of death nonetheless. But what happened when our Lord Jesus Christ was caught up to glory? You know, we've touched on some of these things through the meetings and in the remembrance of the Lord this morning. What happened when the Lord Jesus Christ was caught up to glory? He was given the Spirit of God by God the Father, and then He gave the Spirit of God. Shed forth this, as Peter says, which ye now see and hear. And the Spirit of God came down personally to this earth, just as personally as the Lord Jesus was here, and united those believers into one body. But His purpose in coming here was to tell of the One who was ascended to God's right hand in glory. He came down and He told of a man in the glory. And how much more glorious was that? How shall not the ministration of the Spirit, capital S, be rather glorious? He came down to tell of a man in the glory, of a finished work accomplished at Calvary, whereby you and I have been brought into greatest blessing before God our Father. And what happened on that day? 3,000 were saved. 3,000 were saved. Isn't that rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, or attended with glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. Oh, we find in Hebrews what is our privilege as believers. We exercised it this morning. We have a priesthood. We have liberty to enter into the holiest of holies, into the very presence of God, as worshipers in spirit and in truth before God our Father. All that ministration of death, though it was attended with glory, forbade the entry into the presence of God. But you and I, it's a ministration of righteousness, and it exceeds in glory. How is it that we can go into His presence and be accepted there? Oh, then make the righteousness of God through that work of Calvary. We've been constituted righteous before God, been made the righteousness of God, clothed with the righteousness that we never had before. And in that blessing and in that position, we can enter in to God's holy presence. Oh, that law could never make a man righteous. It could never take an unrighteous man and make him righteous. It could only condemn him. It was a ministry of condemnation. But the ministry of the Spirit of God is one of righteousness and privilege and blessing. How much more glorious it exceeds in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. Oh, the old glory of Moses coming down from the mountain, those tables of stone given by the disposition of angels has been eclipsed now by the glory of that ministry of the Spirit of God sent down from an ascended Christ to occupy us with a man at God's right hand. So the apostle goes on, for if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. That which was done away. That first covenant has been done away. It's seen its end. It was involved in the test of the first man. And his test ended at Calvary's cross. And in the words of God just before the flood, the and of all flesh has come before me. And we see it judged in the person of the Lord Jesus on Calvary's cross. He was made sin on that cross. It came to an end. But what about the ministry of the Spirit of God? Come down from an ascended Christ, indwelling your heart and mine. Will it end? It has no end. You know, the Lord Jesus, it says in Acts chapter 1, when he was raised from the dead and he spoke to the disciples, he said he spake to them by the Spirit. That man was indwelt by the Spirit of God at the River of Jordan. The only clean vessel that the Spirit of God could ever take up his abode in. And when he was raised from the dead after passing through death and resurrection, he was still indwelt by the Spirit of God. He spake by the Spirit. And you and I have been brought in righteousness now through that work and sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Should we die, or when we're caught up to be with the Lord, should he come? We are, when we are raised or caught up, are still going to be indwelt by the Spirit of God just as he is. It's not going to end. That ministry of the Spirit of God to your soul and mine is going to go on for all eternity. For all eternity. All that old covenant was glorious, but it's eclipsed by what we have now from an ascended Christ. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Oh, they said, we don't want to hear anymore at the giving of the law. The apostle says, we use great plainness of speech, openly declaring by the power of the Spirit of God that there's a man at God's right hand and all the blessing that is flowing out from the death, resurrection, and glorification of the Lord Jesus. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the old covenant, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. And so Moses came down from that mountain, and it says here in verse 13, he put a veil over his face. You know, it says, he wist not that his face shone, the skin of his face shone. And the children of Israel saw a reflection of the glory of that first covenant. Moses had been on the mount with God and received that first covenant. He'd been in the presence of a holy God, and they saw the reflection of the glory of that first covenant, and they couldn't bear it, and they said, cover your face. And he covered his face with a veil. And it says that they should not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished. What was abolished? We just read it. The law, the first covenant was abolished. They couldn't look to the end of it. Its abolishment? No. Its object. We use that term end. The end justifies the means. The object justifies the means. We use that term word end in that way sometimes as object, and that's the way it's used here. They could not steadfastly look to the object that the law had before it. They couldn't see it. They told Moses to cover his face. They couldn't see that all that was given in that old covenant looked on to Christ. They couldn't see it. It was covered to them. They couldn't steadfastly look to the end, the object of that which was abolished. Their minds were blinded. And so when they read the Old Testament, that veil is still there. And it's a closed book. You know, there's a dear brother that was with us and with the Lord now. And spent many years as a believer and going from church to church, if I can say it that way, searching for the truth. And, you know, he made this comment. For me, the Old Testament was a closed book. He said it was a closed book. until he came among those gathered to the Lord's name, and he heard those types and figures and shadows taken up and Christ presented over and over again. He said, it was a closed book to me. And so that book is closed to Israel and will be until the time that that veil is taken away. It says in verse 16, there's a time when Israel will be restored nationally, and that veil that is blinding them from seeing the true object of the law, which is Christ. Well, what do those sacrifices speak of? Christ. What does the ark speak of in all its construction, and every detail speaks of Christ? And the tabernacle speaks of Christ. Everything that Moses was given on that mount, it speaks of Christ. They couldn't see it. But for you and I, this is an open book. It's an open book. And so there's a day when it will be for them as well. Now, that comes to the end of the parenthesis in this chapter. So let's go back and take up from the beginning and just read verse 6 and then go right on and read verse 17, because you know you can read a sentence and take out a parenthesis and it still makes sense. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now the Lord is that Spirit. The Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding, just leave out as in a glass, beholding the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Lord is that Spirit. The Lord Jesus is the Spirit of that old covenant. He's the true object of all the Old Testament scriptures. He's the Spirit. He is the center of all God's purposes and counsels. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Where the Spirit of God is free to occupy my soul and your soul, with a man ascended at God's right hand, therein is true Christian liberty. And there is the deep and true motivation for taking up and walking in and obeying every precious word of God. Otherwise, to you, this book is nothing but a letter that kills. But if it's taken up with Christ as the object, there's liberty to walk in every word of it. Every word of it. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That's not speaking of the liberty of the Spirit of God in the assembly meetings. It's true, we look for that. And we ask the Lord for it. That's not what this means. It's taking up the liberty that the believer enters into when she has, the true object of their hearts before them, Christ. He who was the Spirit of everything in that old covenant as well as the new. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We all with open face beholding the glory of the Lord. There is our true occupation, a man at God's right hand. And that's the wonderful ministry of the Spirit of God sent down from that man to occupy your heart and mine with him in glory. And what happens? We're changed. We're changed. We'll never be changed if we take this up as a letter of the law. But we'll be changed when we take it up in occupation with Christ. An occupation with Christ, it will change us from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit, is how it should read. There are two men I'd like to look at, perhaps one I'm only going to refer to because of our time. Elijah and Elisha, the time when Elijah was going to be taken up And the Lord was going to take Elijah, and Elisha knew it, and they were walking together. You can read it in 2 Kings. And they went on together across that river Jordan. And Elisha said, I pray thee, you know, give me a double portion of thy spirit. Elijah asked him what he wanted. And he said, if I'm going to go on here in that ministry that you have, I'm going to need twice as much of the Spirit of God as all the rest of the sons of the prophets. And he said, you've asked a hard thing, but if you see me when I go up, it shall be so. And if you don't see me, it won't be so. And you know, he saw him caught up. And he saw him caught up, and he said, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And then it says, and he saw him no more, but he saw a man ascend into the glory. Beautiful picture of what we have here. And now he goes on in ministry, and it's a ministry of grace in his pathway that's characterized by being occupied with a man in the glory. And he takes up the mantle of Elijah. And he comes and he smites that river, and it parts. He says, where is the Lord God of Elijah? He takes his own garments and he parts them and he leaves them there and he takes that mantle up and he goes across, he smites that river and it parts and he goes across. You know, the I'm just going to turn over three together, Philippians and third chapter, a few verses there. The apostle there can only speak for himself. He cannot speak for another. But nonetheless, this can be the portion of your soul and mine. And it's like when Elisha crossed, rent his garments, took that mantle and crossed that river. Verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness. Oh, he rent those garments, and there they were left, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. All the glory excelleth, exceedeth in righteousness. That I may know him. And he took that mantle. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? That I may know him. And the power of his resurrection. And he went down through that river of death. And the fellowship of his sufferings. Even if it means suffering to know him, I want to know him. Being made conformable to his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, even if it means a martyr's death, I want to know him. His occupation was with a man at God's right hand in glory. And he said, now I want to know the pathway that took him there. And Elisha was caught up to glory, and Elijah was caught up to glory, and Elisha says, and he traces the same path back. He says, now I want to know the path that took him there. Turn over to Acts, 7th chapter. We'll read a verse 2 in chapter 6. Verse 15. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel, Stephen. He was occupied with a man in glory. Turn to the end of the chapter. You know what? Can you hold your finger there? I just want to read a couple more verses from chapter 4 so that the connection comes across that I'd like to make. Chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. Verse 6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. And so, that heavenly ministry of the Spirit of God, like God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness in Genesis, is shown in our hearts. For the shining forth is really the effect. He shone it in that it might shine out, but it's contained in earthen vessels. And the apostle had been through much in the afflictions of his soul. We read that in the first two chapters, and you can turn to the end of this book and read more. And the light shone out. We have this in earthen vessels, persecuted, you know, but not distressed, and so on. The vessel, as it were, broken down, but sustained. Broken down, but sustained by God. Broken down again, but sustained by God. Gideon and his men, they had those vessels, they put a light in them, and at the word of Gideon, they smashed those vessels, and the shards fell to the ground, never to be recovered, but not here. The vessel's broken, but it's sustained by God. Vessel's broken, sustained by God. Until we get to chapter 5, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God. Back to Acts 7. Verse 52, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. Who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed on him with their teeth, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet. His name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And he has a building of God in the heavens he is yet to wear. And so that earthen vessel, the light just shone out. And they saw his face as it had been the face of an angel, reflecting the glory of the man who he was occupied with. And they couldn't bear those words any more than they could bear the words of Sinai. And they gnashed on him with their teeth. Oh, what a different reaction to grace. And they cast him out, and that earthen vessel was broken down in a very real way. As those stones flew, and that vessel was broken down, the light just shone out more. Because he was occupied with Christ in glory, looking up into those heavens, he became like his master. And he utters similar words. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And those stones flew, and that vessel broke down more. And the light just shone out more. And again, he becomes more like the man that he's occupied with. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. This is our true liberty. Occupation with a man in glory. It's the only thing that will change us to be like him. And it's the only way we can take up this book and walk in obedience to its every word. Lest it become a letter of a law. No, it's not that to us. We have a ministry that exceeds in glory It excelleth, it's eclipsed all that came before it. A heavenly ministry of the Spirit of God sent down from a man at God's right hand to occupy and fill our souls. And it's never going to end. In eternity, we're going to go from glory to glory. It's never going to end. His occupation of our hearts with Christ.
Just a few minutes left. I'd like to make a few brief remarks to those here that are young mothers. Sometimes hard to sit through a conference a couple days with the young children. What I have in my heart is specifically for you. There are those here, I'm sure we can all benefit from what the Lord has for us. There are those here. It's been my privilege to observe as we've walked through the grounds that there are those here who are not young mothers yet, but it looks like if the Lord leads us here, they are to be. Just a word to you. Revelation chapter 12. Now take this portion out of context. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head was a crown of 12 stars, and she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. This is what takes place every time a child is born in this world. Every time a child is born, whether it's at home with a midwife, whether it's in the hospital with a doctor that's going to deliver the child, the enemy of our souls wants that child. Every time a child is born. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to read 3 portions in Hebrews chapter 11. And verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Now back to Acts chapter 7, where our brother read from. Acts chapter 7. In verse 15, Jacob went down to Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Sychem and laid in a sepulchre that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Sychem. And when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose, which knew not Joseph, the same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers so that they cast out their young children to the end they might not live. That's what the enemy of our souls desires. In which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair, or fair to God, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. When he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. Now in Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2, and there went a man of the house of Levi and took a wife to wife, a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bare a son, and when she saw that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein. And she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. and his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child and beheld the baby wept, and she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for me?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go," and the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, "Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I'll give thee thy wages." And the woman took the child and nursed it, and the child grew, and she brought him into Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, and she said, "Because I drew him out of the water." And so there are those here who are young mothers. I'm not one of those. And it would be perhaps more appropriate for someone who was an older mother to be making these remarks, but it's not going to happen in a setting like this. And so I humbly submit these things. We looked at Revelation as to what takes place every time a child is born. Then we turn to the book of Hebrews. And we see there that Moses was nourished in his parents' home. In Acts, we saw that he was nourished in his father's home. And here, in Exodus, we see the responsibility is with the mother. I just submit this: when our firstborn was not yet born, I was bemoaning the fact that it was a solemn thing to bring a child into this world. In the era that I lived in, what a solemn thing it was. And I was sharing this with a brother, an older brother, and he said to me, "You know, Dave, it's a wonderful time to bring a child into this world. Just think, if you were Amram and Jochebed, and you had a young son that was born, and you had to throw him in the river." It helped me put things in perspective, but here we find the responsibility in Hebrews lay with the father and the mother as to the raising of Moses. But then we find in Acts, and you know, our brothers brought before us that which Stephen saw as those stones were flying. And oh, if we had a vision of that which he saw in our gaze, how it would be a preservation to those young lives that are sitting by our side at the present time. And so, in the book of the Acts, there was the responsibility for the father. But then here in Exodus, we find it's the mother. And so what do we read here? "When she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes." Did she make an ark? No, she did not. She simply availed herself of the provision that God had made for her child. God had made a provision for her child, and she availed herself of that provision. And so God has made a provision for your little ones. You don't have to make that provision. You simply have to avail yourself of that provision. Our time is gone. Verse 9. "Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, Take this child away, part of the nourishment, for you who are young mothers, as you nourish those little ones, is to take the child away from the world that presses in on them." Here they were in Egypt. And what was the word here for this young mother? She was to take the child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thy wages. And the woman took the child and nursed it.
Shall we sing number 18 in the appendix? Number 18 in the appendix. "And is it so?"
commend ourselves.
Our loving God and our Father, we thank Thee for our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for that object that Thou hast set before our souls, even in this scene, one seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high in all of His glory. And how Thou hast permitted us to see by faith, by Thy word, through the instruction of it, see into the heavens something of Thy glory, blessed Savior. And to think that we're going to be changed from glory unto glory very shortly, to see Thee in all Thy beauty, blessed Savior. We thank Thee that this is the prospect that lies before us, bright and fair. We think, too, our God and our Father of our little ones and of those that have the particular responsibility of raising them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, the fathers and the young mothers. Our loving God and our Father, we pray for special grace for them, that they might indeed hide them from Pharaoh, and that Thou wouldst give them faith in this day of ruin, this day of weakness, and as we see the energy of the enemy seeking to devour our little ones, we pray that Thou wouldst in Thy mercy and kindness preserve them. We thank Thee for the sound of little ones in the assembly. We pray for each one here this afternoon. Preserve them, our God. Save their precious souls. Give them to have a desire after they're saved, a desire and a thirst for the things of God, and that they too might see something of the glory of Christ, even in their youth, a glimpse of that blessed man in the glory. And so we just commend ourselves to Thee this afternoon. We pray for our beloved brethren that may be traveling after this meeting. We pray, our God, for safety, and that our loved ones might arrive safely home again without incident, if it be Thy will. We cry to Thee for Thy blessing the remainder of the day, too, as we have Thy word before us. And so we thank Thee for Thy goodness to us and pray that there might be a chewing of the cud, that there might be further nourishment, and that Thy Spirit might have free course and be glorified as a result of our time together here. We ask it and we commend ourselves to Thee now in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.